You know, you can never go wrong making much of Jesus. It's all about him. It's all for him. It's all because of him. You know, I went from her at the age of 17, who was an atheist, or at least an agnostic. And then one day I met Jesus. And he wasn't a fairy tale. He wasn't a fantasy. He wasn't just some religious figure. He is the living Lord of glory. And he changed everything. And what's amazing about Jesus is you can never exhaust him. You can never know everything there is to know about him. There's just so much more. You can spend your life loving him and following him and studying him and still be surprised and caught off guards in moments where you catch glimpses of his glory and see the splendor of his majesty and experience the faithfulness of his love and compassion and care, his guidance and his ever-present way that he is with us and changes us and speaks to us. Many years ago, I realized as a young preacher, you know, in my earlier years, it was about me presenting a good message. And then I realized that it's not ever about me. But my job as a preacher is to make much of Jesus and to point people to him. The title of this message this morning in Mark chapter 9 is Staring at the Sun. It's somewhat of a clever play on words there, right? Because, you know, even driving in this morning, I noticed just how visible the sun is. We see its light, we experience its warmth, and because of the sun, plants grow and life on earth is possible. Pagans and other religions of days past used to worship the sun because of its brilliance in the sky. I don't know if you've ever tried to look at the sun. Don't do it. You'll burn your retinas, right? Even when it's shrouded by an eclipse, you can't look directly at it because it is too powerful for human eyes to stare at the sun. But unlike the sun that's in the sky, I want us today to stare at the sun, S-O-N, Son of God, to see him. And it's in this account that we look at that a little bit of his inner glory is on display for his disciples. Now, this follows on the heels of what we talked about last week when you have that Caesarea Philippi conversation. Who do men say that I am? And Peter declares, you are Christ. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to say, that is right. And then I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Then he also stipulated, and if you are to follow me, you are to take up your own cross, denying yourself and follow after him. So that we are called to a life in which we say no to our sinful desires. We say no to the cravings of the flesh. We say no to our will and yes to his will. That the call to live the Christian life is a call to live the crucified life. To live every day dying to self and finding life and power in him. However, as I mentioned last week, right, this call of self-denial and living the crucified life is not one of misery and suffering and woe is me all the time. Listen, I'm a pessimist. So people say, how you doing? I'm like, I guess so far okay, right? Because I always expect the worst to happen. I'm a little bit of a believer in Murphy's Law. If the worst thing can happen, it's probably going to happen. I'm a little bit of a worrier, right? My 17-year-old daughter got a driver's license, went over to a friend's house last night. She was supposed to come in at 10:30. She did. Okay, she did. But there wasn't a moment where I wasn't thinking, okay, is she going to be safe? Right, and I did not relax in my worry until she walked through that front door. And sometimes we live with that fear, that anxiety, that worry, and live lives where the joy is muffled and the victory is squashed by our own unbelief or fears. I once read a quote that said, out of all the most terrible things I imagined in my life, none of them ever came into being, right? That's what worry does. It lies to us. That's what fear does. It lies to us. But the call to the Christian life is not a life of misery. It is not a life of defeat. It is not a life of fear and anxiety. It is a life in which we experience knowing and loving the Almighty God of the universe through the person of Christ, where we see His glory, where we experience Him, seeing Him with eyes that beyond the physical, right, with the eyes of faith, where we recognize that He is. And I can look back over my own journey with Him. And I can't tell you that every day has been filled with glory and wonder and awe, right? Because the daily grind in our own sanctification sometimes, you know, sometimes it's a hard slog, right? But there's these moments where I've gotten glimpses of His glory. And they're transforming. I don't even talk about them, because those times are so sacred and so deeply personal. But He's real, and He wants us to know Him. So this morning, what I want us to do is look at a moment in His ministry where we see a glimpse of His glory on display. And ultimately, what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus, as the Son of God, should be the focus of our attention. And we have a lot of things clamoring for our attention. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1, and it says this: "Then He said to them, 'Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain and by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and His clothes became dazzling white, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi,'" sorry, that's my Peter voice, "'it's good for us to be here. Let us set up 3 shelters, tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Because he didn't know what to say, and they were terrified. And then a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" So this is known as the Transfiguration, and it falls right on the heels of Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Christ, followed by his call for them to follow his lead by taking up their own crosses. And then it begins in verse 1. Now, keep in mind, chapter and verses in your Bible are not part of the original inspired text. They were added about, the ones we have today, were added about 1200s, in the 1200s, by a monk by the name of Stephanus. Now, the reason they added chapters and verses is so that we could all kind of find the same spot, that we could have a unified way of identifying where the passage we're looking at or the verse we're looking at is. So I could say, turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. The problem is, and the legend goes, that Stephanus, when he was putting in the chapters and verses that we have in our Bibles today, was riding on the back of an ox-drawn cart on a cobblestone road. And everywhere his cart hit a bump, he put a chapter or a verse division. Because sometimes they're somewhat random. You'll find verses intersecting sentences. And the reason I point that out is because sometimes in our mind, if you're reading a book, you get to a new chapter, that's a whole new section. In Scripture, this would have been one long flowing narrative, and there would have been no hard division there where we have chapter 9, verse 1. In other words, where you see a new chapter is just a continuation of what was happening just before. Now, I point that out, it's not a big deal, but I point that out because sometimes we disconnect things that's in the Scriptures that should be connected. And all of this should be connected back to the preceding conversation that we saw last week upon that confession, and then followed by his pronouncement of his own suffering and death. And then he says, so in verse 1, right, so it's a continuing a conversation. In verse 1, he then says to them, after he says, take up your cross, follow me, don't be ashamed of me, don't deny me, because I will pronounce you to my Father, but if you are ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you on that day. So he goes on and kind of explains all that. And then he says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Don't gloss over that. That's a little bit hard to understand, right? What does that mean? Does that mean that some of the apostles are still alive today until Christ comes back? No, they were men. They all died within the first century AD. They've been dead for about 2,000 years. So what does that mean? Well, that means what he is saying is some of you that he's talking to, the 12 apostles, will not die before you see the kingdom of God come in power and glory. Now keep in mind, Jesus' message was the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is near. In other places, he says the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God, right, is the reality of the rule and reign of God on earth. As he taught his disciples to pray, let your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. In other words, that as God is ruling and reigning in heaven and his will is obeyed like that, our prayer and our hope is that God's rule and reign is realized here and now so that his will is perfectly obeyed and followed now. So if you are in Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. If you've bowed the knee, if you prayed the prayer and said, Jesus, be my Lord, what you are saying is, be my king. So the kingdom of God is both now a present reality, but also not yet. It is coming. I believe the book of Revelation speaks of it very clearly, that he will sit on his throne and rule over the earth, and we will rule with him. That is a hope and a promise that we have in Scripture. But the reality of the kingdom is now. Jesus wasn't thinking far off the kingdom of God coming. It's now. And it was in his ministry. So what is he saying here when he says, you will see the kingdom of God. Some of you won't taste death. Some of you are not going to die before you see the glory of the kingdom. Well, what immediately follows is that. When he takes them up onto that mountain, and just Peter, James, and John, he takes them up onto the mountain. And what we see is that glory that Christ has always had, was veiled in his flesh, begins to shine through. And they get a glimpse of the power and glory that Jesus has. So that's what he says to them. Then it says in verse 2, after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. So a couple notes here. First, what mountain is this, or who did he take? Well, the first thing is he took Peter, James, and John. They are regarded as the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. It's one of the reasons why they're so important in the rest of our New Testament, but it's fascinating to me that Jesus had his 12 apostles. He walked with them. He taught them personally. They ate together. They laughed together. They spent every waking moment together. But there were three that were closer to Jesus than the rest of them. There were three that we see that were like his best friends. Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers. This is not the same James who wrote the Epistle of James. This James, James son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was the second martyr of the church. He was killed very early by one of the Herods. He was killed about 44 AD. The James that we see that appears as the leader of the church who wrote the letter is the half-brother of Jesus, that James. So this, it gets confusing with all the Jameses and different names, but Peter, obviously we know who Peter is, and then the brothers, James and John, formed this inner link. I could almost imagine as Jesus is walking and talking and he stops, Peter will bump into him because he's following that close. Right? Peter, I stopped. Oh, sorry. Right? I mean, they were always there, nestled around him. John, at the Last Supper, it tells us that, see, when they sat, they didn't sit at tables and chairs, right? That's how we sit. In that culture, they laid, the table surface was like about floor level, and they laid on cushions, and as they ate, they reclined, leaning on each other and eating. It was a very intimate, social way to eat. People in the Middle East still eat that way in some places. And when at the Last Supper, John is leaning on Jesus' chest. He's kind of snuggled into his Lord as they're eating together. They were the ones who not just Jesus was more open with, but they sought him out. There was this close, deep relationship. And as a result, you see Peter, James, and John at several key moments in their ministry. The raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. The Olivet Discourse. They're also there. And they were the ones with him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. They all went out to the garden to pray, but he took Peter, James, and John a little bit further from the rest and said, "Will you pray with me tonight?" He takes these three and they go up on the mountaintop. Now, what mountain? There's a little bit of debate. One view is that it's Mount Hermon. Now, the reason why Mount Hermon becomes a possibility is because it's not too far from Caesarea Philippi, where they just had this conversation. So they could have gone up on the snow-capped mountain, which would have been significant because of its connection to the patriarch Abraham. The traditional spot, which I think is probably more likely, is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, I took this picture from the top of the hill outside of Nazareth. So you can see it. It's over the Jezreel Plain. That's Mount Tabor. It's not a huge mountain. It would be a good hike, but not as much as Mount Hermon. One of the reasons I think it's probably Mount Tabor is because of the time designation in verse 2. I know I'm turning into New Testament professor here, but this stuff just intrigues me. Because in verse 2 it says, after 6 days... Well, why is that 6 days important? Well, because it takes about 5 days to walk from Caesarea Philippi back down to the Galilee area. So it makes sense then that this is a different, they move back down to Galilee. Regardless of what mountain it is, he takes them up on the mountain. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Right? When Jesus, there's so many things connected between mountains and Jesus. Several events, right? Jesus went alone onto mountaintops to pray. He chose the 12 apostles from a mountaintop. He gave the Sermon on the Mount from a mountain, hence Sermon on the Mount. He told about his second coming and his return in victory from a mountain, the Mount of Olives. And he was crucified on a mountain, Calvary. And he ascended from a mountain back to heaven. What's interesting about mountains is, there's even a reference in some of the songs this morning, mountains represent spiritual high places where you go, and because of the closeness between the sky and the mountain peak, that's where people would often go and have those mountaintop experiences with God. And they go up on this mountain, and while they were up on this mountain, Jesus was, the word that's translated transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. Metamorpho. Familiar with that word? What happens with a caterpillar turning into a butterfly? We call that, yeah. I'm a professor, I can't help it. I just go there, right? Metamorphosis. It's the same word. It means to be transformed, to change, to take on a different appearance. And so Jesus goes, takes his disciples up on the mountain, and while he's there, his clothes begin to radiate with a brilliant white, a white they couldn't even describe. It was a white that was so white, they'd never seen that level of white clothes before, right? Because clothes don't stay clean that long. And the laundry wasn't that good back then, nor is it that great now. It was a gleaming, brilliant, glorious white. And it said that his face began to shine like the sun. This is in Matthew 17:2. It tells us on the same event that his face began to radiate with the glory and the splendor of the noonday sun. What a moment, right? Because we often think of Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus as the man, the Son of Man, and he is fully human. Every bit of him was human as we are, yet without sin. But more than that, he was also fully God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He's existed from eternity past. John in his gospel says it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say that all things that have been made were made through the Word. You think about this for a minute, because when John begins his gospel, he connects it to the book of Genesis, right? It echoes the book of Genesis in verse 1 of chapter 1, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By framing in the beginning was the Word, he's connecting it back from eternity past. By the way, God as eternal is outside of time and space. He's always existed. He always has been and always is and always will be. That's when we say God is eternal. We're saying that God is the unmade one. The one who always is. That's why when Moses says, tell me your name. What is your name? And he says, I am. I am. The eternal God who created all things through this word. God said, let there be, and there was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word created all things. By the way, I point out, and I'm teaching on this, that when God says, I am, okay, it's the Hebrew be verb. Sorry, I'm going to go just grammar on you for a minute. Be verbs. Be verbs are verbs of being. Is, was, are, am, right? We use them all the time. So when God says, what is your name? He answers, Yahweh, which is the Hebrew be verb. It's translated as I am, But when Moses says, "What is your name?" he's like, "I is." Who are you? I just is. I always have been and always will be. And that God put on flesh like we put on clothes and walked among us. But for a moment, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that inner glory that Jesus has began to shine through, and his apostles saw it. Not all of them, Peter, James, and John. They got a glimpse and saw him in his glory. And not was he was not only there by himself, but they saw him speaking with two figures, Moses and Elijah. Incidentally, it's kind of interesting when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Some say that you're Elijah, come back. Some say that you're Moses or like one of the prophets. There he is speaking with Moses and Elijah. What's the significance of that? Well, last week we talked about how Elijah was the greatest non-writing prophet. He was a man who had a special close bond with God. Elijah, who did not taste death, but was taken up in a chariot of fire. He was a man who God used mightily to turn the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel back to the worship of God. Who's Moses? Moses is like one of the most significant figures in the Old Testament. Moses was a prophet and a deliverer that God sent to Egypt to let his people go from slavery. And through Moses, God performed signs and wonders and did miraculous things, demonstrated that he is God, setting his people free, crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground, leading them through the wilderness, and back up to Mount Sinai, where Moses first encountered this God. Remember the burning bush? Interestingly, both Moses and Elijah had significant encounters with God on mountaintops. Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Caramel's a dessert. I always mess that up. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses went up onto the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, did not eat or drink. The glory of God came down as a pillar of fire that consumed the top of the mountain. And there he communed with God as face to face. And God wrote his law onto the tablets of stone. And it was through this law, this revealed word of God, that here's God's standards, here's what God expects of his people. Moses came and delivered that. That's what we have with the Torah, the Pentateuch. Now, if Elijah's the greatest non-writing prophet, who do you think the greatest writing prophet is? Moses. Together, both of these figures represent the entirety of the law and the prophets. Okay? Our Bible is divided according to law, prophets, and writings. The law is the first five books. The prophets is everything up to Psalms. Why do I say all that? Because it's what is the significance of him talking with them? And they talked among themselves. Luke's gospel gives us a little window. Luke's gospel tells us they speak of when he's going to die and rise again. So they're talking about his upcoming crucifixion. But together, seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah speaking with him shows us something very significant. You ready for this? Jesus is the full and final revelation of God himself. Everything in scriptures points to him. Even in the New Testament, it points back to him. Everything in the Old Testament points to him. New Testament points back to him. He is central to it all. Everything you ever needed to know about God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God reacts to situations, look at Jesus. If you want to know if God can love you, a sinner, look how Jesus responded. And everything he taught becomes the final word from God on everything. He is the complete and total revealed word and will and person of God himself. And it was in this moment, Peter, because Peter doesn't know how to be quiet. Right, Peter is one of those guys that just can't help but like blabber out something. Oh, this is such a significant moment. I got to say something. No, Peter, just be quiet. At least James and John don't ever hear from them hardly, except when they want to call down fire on a city. got the nickname Sons of Thunder. But Peter pipes up, "Lord, it's so good for us to be here. We should build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's make this a holy site. Let's make this a place where people will come and worship you. Let's build little temples up here." Peter had no idea what he was saying. Just words came out. And while Peter was speaking, and in that moment, while he's speaking, a cloud overshadows all of them. Now, what's significant about a cloud? Well, throughout Scripture, clouds are representative of the glory and presence of God. You see this in the Exodus and other events where he guided them by a cloud, a pillar of cloud. When they anointed the tabernacle and the worship of God was to take place in the tabernacle, it was filled with what the word is, Shekinah, his glory, his manifest physical glory filled the whole tabernacle as a cloud, so much so that the priest couldn't even go in. And then when they dedicated the temple, same thing happened. So the appearance of a cloud, and as Moses, you know, when he went up on Mount Sinai and the cloud enveloped the top of the mountain and fire, that they recognized that the cloud was the divine presence, the glory of God. Incidentally, when Jesus ascends back to heaven, where does he ascend into? A cloud. This cloud overshadows them. Peter immediately stops talking, and they fall on their faces, and an authoritative voice comes from the cloud. "This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him." And when the cloud was gone, Moses and Elijah were gone. It was just Jesus and his 3 disciples on their faces. That pronouncement of "this is my son" becomes a major theme throughout the gospel, because the gospel begins in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whenever evil spirits saw him, people that were possessed with evil spirits saw him, they shouted out, the evil spirit shouted out, "You are the Son of the Most High God." And he would say, "Shut up, be quiet, don't talk." Mark 5:7, when he encountered the Gadarene demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac said, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then the pinnacle of it, right? And we also know from his baptisms, right, that when he was baptized, heaven split open And the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But in Mark's gospel, the pinnacle declaration is at his crucifixion. And after he dies, the centurion, the Roman soldier who was overseeing the crucifixion, who probably watched hundreds of people die by crucifixion, it says, saw how he died. The Roman, the pagan, says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus is a man, but he is unlike any man we have ever experienced before on earth, because he is the God-man, the Son of the living God walking among us, God in the flesh. And God affirms his love for him repeatedly, over and over and over again. The Father loves the Son. "This is my Son. I love him." And then he gives that command, listen to him. He surpasses the law and the prophets. He is the authoritative spokesman for God. And listening involves more than hearing. It involves obedience. Listening, it's kind of a lost art in our society, to really be able to listen, to really hear. Do you know in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for listen is the same word for obey? When we're talking to our children, like, did you listen to me? Yeah, I heard you. Okay, but if you really listened, you would do what we asked. When I was first married, it was our first year of marriage, actually within the first year, my wife and I were having a conversation, right? This was before I could admit that we had arguments. We were having an intense conversation. I can't even tell you about what, but I can tell you at some point in the middle of the conversation, she said, "Listen to me. Listen, listen, listen. Listen. You're not listening." And for whatever reason, that sunk in, and I finally heard and really understood what she was saying to me. And I'm like, oh, because we were like talking crossways. God says, listen to him. It's to really not just hear his words, study his words. It means taking to heart what he says and understanding it and obeying it. Listen to him. Then as they get up to leave, the conversation returns to Jesus' future suffering and resurrection. Look what it says there. I'll begin in verse 7. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Right? So here's what he tells those three, Peter, James, and John. He says, hey, don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. Well, that little comment about rising from the dead, that still hasn't sunk in. They still don't understand. And so they keep to themselves about it because they're like, we don't know, right? It goes on to say, verse 10, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come and restores all things, he replied. Why then it is written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him as they pleased, just as it is written about him. Just one last little bit here, right? So all of this about Jesus as being the revelation of God, being the final word from God, the one they are to listen to, and seeing his glory manifest is all connected with his mission to suffer and die for our sins. It's like Jesus is pulling back the curtains and saying, hey, this is who I am. But he tells them to keep it quiet. Why? Because he had a mission. Not to sit on a throne here and now on earth, but he came for the mission to die. Because we can never be good enough. And because we are dead in our sins and transgressions, and because we're under the tyranny of sin in our lives, because sin brings death and sin brings ruin. Nothing good comes from sin. And it separates us from God so that we do not have a relationship with him. That we, as scripture says, objects of wrath, condemned because of our unbelief, because of the broken relationship. Jesus came to be that final sacrifice, to give his own blood, his own life for the guilt that we are responsible for. I had a friend in college, he passed away a few years ago. He used to always say this, have you ever heard the statement, if you were the only one, Jesus would come and die for you? Heard that, it's true. But he said this, but if you were the only one on earth and Jesus came and died for you, who would be nailing him to the cross? He came to give his life for our guilt. Even though he was innocent, it wasn't forced upon him. That was his mission. Why? So that through his sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven and our relationship with God can be restored. That we can become children of God through faith in Christ. Because he didn't just die, but more importantly, on the third day, y'all, he rose again. I've been in ministry long enough to know that death is never convenient. It always happens. There's a one out of one chance that everybody in this room will die one day. It means all of us will. And it's always hard, even if it's at the end of a long illness and you expect it, when that life ends, you feel it as a weight. And death is powerful. People don't come back from it. But on that third day, death was destroyed in victory. On that third day, the Son came back to life, conquering sin and the grave once and for all, never to die again. Jesus didn't go back to the grave. He's alive today. Our salvation is secured because the Son of God rose from the dead. And it is through his resurrection power that we have new life. And we have eternal life. So everything that we see in Jesus' ministry, because Jesus could have come and listen, he could have revealed his glory and everybody would have fallen down on their faces before him. He could have revealed his power. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, because when the people come, when the soldiers come to arrest him, he steps forward and says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And what happens is he says, I am he. And they fall backwards to the ground. He had power. He could have avoided the cross. He could have come and he could have thrown off the Romans. He could have established his throne. He could have done anything. He could have raised the dead in battle. He could do anything. But he did not come for those reasons. He came to die as a lamb to slaughter for something that he didn't do. To conquer an enemy far worse than Rome. Death. So Jesus says to his disciples, don't tell anyone. Not until it's complete. Then there's a conversation about Elijah. In short, I would argue that John the Baptist was Elijah. He says so in Matthew. And he says that Elijah came back. We see him in John the Baptist. John the Baptist even dressed like Elijah, camel hair, ate locusts and wild honey, and turned the people back to God, as Elijah had done. But John the Baptist was imprisoned for preaching truth, and then he was beheaded because of it. So what do we take from this? Well, last little thing, and just this. First, Jesus reveals more of himself to those who are closest to him. I'll say that again. Jesus reveals more of himself to those that are closer to him. When you take the time to seek him, when you take the time to spend alone with him in his word, perhaps go up on a mountainside or go out on the lake. Go for a walk in the woods. Get up before the kids are up or after they go to bed. Spend time seeking him. Because when you do, you experience him. Like the old hymn, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. You'll find more Jesus when you seek him. The other thing that we take from this is Jesus is the only one we're to listen to. We're constantly bombarded with all kinds of voices competing for our allegiance and attention. Newspapers, television, social media, politicians, religious leaders, even friends and family. We have all kinds of stuff telling us what to think and how we should act and what we should believe and what we should do. There's only one authoritative voice that we owe our unwavering allegiance to, and that is the Lord Jesus. And lastly, Jesus' glory included suffering and resurrection. Therefore, we know that if we find ourselves in suffering and tough times, that as they often say, it's somewhat cliche, this too will pass. I would like to alter that and say this too will end in glory. Even in the midst of some of my darkest, most painful moments in my life, I have seen his glory. You find him even in the dark places. And it doesn't ease the difficulty of the suffering, but it gives you the strength to carry on. Join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus.